Good morning, everyone. We will be in the book of Jude today. If you don't know where that is, it's the second to last book in the Bible. Go to Revelation, turn left, not very far, because it's a very short letter that Jude wrote. A very short, but very powerful one. And as we get started today, would you pray with me? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how great is your name. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture and through the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your provision to the people of this church. We ask that you would continue to help us to seek after your will by increasing our love for your word. Forgive us for all the ways that we fail you. Help us to truly repent of our sin. Guard our hearts and our minds as we go. And help us to show mercy and give grace in the same way that you have shown it to us. And as your word is proclaimed this morning, please help me to clearly convey your intent to your people. Open the hearts and minds in this room today that we might be changed through the reading and the hearing of your word. Amen. We will conclude our series on Jude today. We'll cover verses 17 through 25 today. But before we get there, I think it's only the only way that we could do this is if we start at the beginning again. So if you would, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read the first four verses first, where Jude said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, began his short but powerful letter by letting us know who he is, a servant of Jesus Christ. He did not claim to be the brother of Christ, even though we know that he was. He also reminded us of who we are, that we are God's chosen people, and that that comes with certain responsibilities. Chief among those to Jude is that we contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints. Jude desired to write about more pleasant things, but a big problem had come up. Certain people had infiltrated the church. They had come in unnoticed, and they were denying the truths that were delivered to them. Jude then spent the next 12 verses of his letter describing these people in detail to us, using historical examples from Israel's past to help illustrate his points, urging his audience to remember things that they already well knew. So now we'll read verses 17 through 25, where Jude says, But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own godly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. When Brother Corey and I were talking about how we were mapping out the rest of the year, and I'll take some of the blame for Brother Corey for not having that sermon calendar out because I haven't given him my next sermon, which will come up in the next quarter. But when we were talking about this, he was asking me if I was going to finish Jude this week or if we were going to, if I was going to stretch it out. Because naturally, the breaks here are 17 to 23 and then 24 and 25. And as I studied it, I thought that it was, and I prayed about it a lot, I thought this is the way that we had to go. We needed to finish this today because that doxology there at the end is the hope that we have, and it is a hopeful end to Jude's message. A message from verse 5 on, and maybe even part of verse 4 on, that is bleak. That is hard to hear. That is even harder for us to accomplish these things. But there are things that we must do. And in today's passage, there are a few things that I hope that we will see. That Jude understood the triune nature of God. And so did the apostles before him. Which is incredible to think of how hard it is for us to understand the triune nature of God thousands of years later, with all the writings and the completion of Scripture, and they had none of these things. Well, they had some of them. They were handed down some of these things, but they did not have what the advantages that we have. But they understood the triune nature of God, and he will lean into that nature as he tries to help us understand what we must do. Jude's use of literary devices in this section will help us to be reminded of what he's already told us and help us to know that we are different from these certain people that had crept in. And also we will see that our perseverance, it's not of our own doing, but we do have responsibility in it. D.A. Carson said this, "The evidence that your faith is genuine is in its perseverance." Now think about that for a second. The evidence that you have genuine faith is that you continue on. Not that you continue on the way that you choose, but that you continue on faithful to the teachings of the apostles, faithful to the word of God. Jude wants us to know that we must persevere. And that's what I titled today's message. We must persevere. Jude's going to give us some practical and hopeful instruction on how we accomplish that. And as we get into the scriptures today, in verses 17 through 19, Jude once again urges us to remember a familiar refrain from Jude, who has over and over again asked us to remember things that happened in the past. And if you're following along in our sermon guide or taking your own notes, that's the first point today. Remember. So we'll read verses 17 through 19 again, where Jude said, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.'" By now we're all aware of Jude's use of triads to help his audience understand the point he's trying to make. And in verses 17 through 23, Jude addresses three distinct groups of people. These scoffers, apostates, if you would, that he's been addressing for the previous 12 verses. Believers, and then finally, the weak is what we'll call them for now. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But here in verses 17 through 19, the point of what Jude is trying to get across to us is that he needs us to be able to differentiate between those with true faith and those who are apostate in the church. How we do that is in Jude's command that we must remember. We must remember the predictions of the apostles. And Jude had specific predictions in mind, like the one that Paul made in Acts. Chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, where he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Acts, if we are paying attention, is very early in the church, in the history of the church. Chapter 20 is a little further along, but Acts is very early in the history of the church. Paul said immediately upon delivering the gospel to a group of people that he knew this was coming. Fierce wolves were coming. Peter warned that scoffers would come scoffing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So what is a scoffer? On occasion, we sing the hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And in the second verse, it says this, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." To consider yourself a scoffer is, it's a very fearful thing for me. Proverbs 21:24 tells us this, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." In describing scoffers, they are arrogant. They don't believe that they are wrong in any way, shape, or form. And then in Proverbs 24:9, it tells us this, "The devising of folly is a sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind." An abomination to mankind. These people aren't merely people who are saying things that are untrue. These people are abominations. These people cannot be trusted. Now, Paul also warned Timothy of those who seek their own ungodly passions, like these scoffers. 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths." And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, Paul says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." I don't know if Paul could have said anything else there. I didn't count them, although I probably should have, the ways he described these people, but it was a lot, right? Paul wanted us to know in no uncertain terms that these people are in the church also. They're here, and we should avoid them. Jude, in verses 17 to 19, addresses that first group of people, and he gave us a summary of what both Peter and Paul has told us. We don't have to look very hard to see these things, especially not in the world. But we must remember that Jude's concern is not for the world. Jude's concern is for the church. Unfortunately, we don't have to look very hard at the American church around us to see these very things either. His call for us to contend for the faith is imperative. And in verse 19, he tells us why. He tells us that these people cause division. They are concerned with the things of the world, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. The division that these people stir up, we see it plainly here in the American church around us. The number of different denominations and purely the number of churches without a denomination, right? Those people starting their own churches so they can hear what they want to hear rather than leaning into the Scripture, leaning into what God has for them, is evident around us. And it tears apart the whole of the body of Christ. The body of Christ that we are specifically worried about most is this body right here. But we cannot ignore the body of Christ all around us. And that's what Jude is going to get to with us when we get to verses 22 and 23 especially. But Paul told us about these people who don't have the Holy Spirit in Romans. We haven't got there yet with Brother Corey yet, but Romans 8, verses 7 and 9 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." These false teachers, these apostates, they don't belong in the fellowship of believers. They are enemies of God. We are different from them. We have to be different from them. And as we move on to verses 20 through 23, Jude commands his audience to keep yourselves. And that'll be our second point today. Keep yourselves. If you would, let's read verses 20 through 23 again. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Jude started his paragraph in verse 17 with "but you." And here again in verse 20, we get "but you." The conjunction there is meant to convey a separation, a contrast, right? I was recently listening to Dr. Albert Mohler talk about a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very famous one on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. That verse starts with the phrase, "but God." And Lloyd-Jones asserts that the whole of the gospel can be surmised in those two powerful words, "but God." And when we consider the contrast that Paul set up between verses 3 and 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 7, it's a great exposition of that. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is the miracle of the gospel. That in spite of us, in spite of our treacherous nature towards God, that he chose us and he chose to save us. And but you is certainly no but God. But Jude's intent here is the same. He's drawing our attention to the difference between what comes before and after the but you. The difference between non-believers and believers. Between those who are of the world and those who belong to God. The difference between the beloved, as he says, and the enemies of God. In verses 20 and 21, we get practical instruction from Jude on how we can keep ourselves in the love of God. And it's definitely good news. Because you may be thinking that this idea of keeping yourself doesn't really line up with what is taught in the New Testament, and even here in Jude. And you would be correct. Jude began his letter by telling us that we are being kept for Jesus Christ, and he will finish it in verse 24, praising the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. I'm certainly not an English major or even very good at grammar and things like that. But in studying this passage, it became apparent to me that Jude's use of language, his use of literary devices, his sentence structure, all those things were very important to the point that he was trying to make. And if we read this in verses 20 and 21, and we just go through and we pick out the verbs and we go in order, which some people do, and that's a fine way to do it, if we read that, I think we miss a little bit of the point. If you read it and you see those commas in there, those designations, and then if you look to the structure of it, three of the verbs are participles, and one verb is the imperative. Once again, not an English major. I had to look all this up. But the imperative in here is keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what we must do. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. How we accomplish that is supported by the other verbs here. And that's the good news. The good news is that keep yourselves in the love of God is not standing all by itself. It's not something that we have to or even are able to do by ourselves. All right, that's the end of your English lesson for today. If you have questions, ask Miss Jackie, because it's not for me. So Jude is telling us how we keep ourselves while also letting us know that we have responsibility in this keeping. And as we look at it, the first way that he says that we keep ourselves is by building ourselves in the most holy faith. In our most holy faith. Interesting point. That phrase, most holy faith, is used once in Scripture, right here. Jude was trying to draw our attention back to what he told us in verse 3, that faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. The only thing that makes that faith holy is who that faith comes from. Our faith is holy because our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is holy because it is from God. If it is not from God, our faith is useless to us. It should make us think back to that reason that Jude wrote this to us, that contend for the faith, right? It should make us remember that that's what we're wanting to do. And it should also help us to know that this is not just a personal building. You're not building yourself individually. It's building yourselves corporately. That's what we do each week when we come together and worship. When we come together for church-wide Sunday school. It's the edification of the body, the whole body, all of us. It's us building each other up. In Acts 20:32, Paul says this, "And now I commend you to God and to the world and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He commends us to God, but he also commends us to his word. The word is what's able to build us up. The word is what brings us all together each week. And it's through the preaching and teaching of God's word that the body is built up. Again, in Colossians, Paul teaches us how to be built up. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We are taught a faith that is rooted and built upon Jesus Christ. He is our cornerstone. And as we disciple others, as we bring this good news to others, we share these teachings as well. The second way that believers keep themselves in the love of God is by praying in the Holy Spirit. This is in direct contrast to the scoffers of verse 18 and 19 who are devoid of the Holy Spirit. They're not merely lacking the Holy Spirit. They are devoid of it. They have zero of the Holy Spirit in them. These are the people that we should avoid, the ones without the Spirit. But we pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, we cannot just glance over that. We have to talk about what is and what isn't praying in the Holy Spirit. What isn't praying in the Holy Spirit is praying in some special angelic language that no one can understand. What is, Paul tells us exactly in Romans chapter 8. Verses 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The power of the Holy Spirit is necessary in our prayer lives. It is necessary. It is just not something that is special to each one of us or even to some other so-called denomination down the road. It is praying in such a way that we are dependent on the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, "Lord, teach us to pray. Put the thoughts into our minds, the desires into our hearts, the very words into our lips. If it be your will, that so all through it may be praying in the Spirit and not in the flesh." A very, very important distinction between what some claim that praying in the Spirit is versus what the Bible tells us that praying in the Spirit is. Finally, the other verb that we have here in verse 21 tells us that we are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter helps us understand that we are not merely waiting in the sense of passing time until he returns. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16 says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ, of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This waiting, this looking forward to the return of Christ should inspire us to live a life of holiness. Now, some of you are hearing live a life of holiness. You might be thinking of something different. I'm not saying a righteous life, a perfect life. A holy life is one that is set apart. Our conduct is supposed to be set apart from the world around us. It is taught to us in Scripture. The way that we're supposed to act is here. If we need to know how we should respond to certain situations, we shouldn't lean into our own understanding. We shouldn't ask our friend down the street. We should lean into the Word. The Word has the answers. It is not a comprehensive book of answers for you. Like Brother Corey says, it's not telling you what job to take. It's not telling you what car to buy. That's not what it is. But in big situations, in tough times in our lives, the Word is where we lean to set ourselves apart. And living that way is what sets us apart. And we're waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy, two sides of the same coin, right? Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. That's the main points of it. But they go hand in hand when we read Scripture, on when we talk about the grace that God gave us, the grace that Jesus showed upon us, the mercy that we get. Now, we get some of these mercies, some of this grace we get now. But the mercy that we're waiting on is the finished product, and not the finished work of Christ, that's done. But the finished product for when Christ returns. It is the eternal reward that we are waiting for. And it is the eternal reward that should lead us to live that life of holiness. But also, he says, as we go to verse 22, that we are to have mercy on those who doubt. To have mercy on those who doubt. That's an important distinction for us as well here. Scoffers that we talked about before, they're not doubters. They're the mockers. They're the ones who have formed their opinions and fail to repent in understanding who Christ is. Doubters are these people that I spoke about earlier, the weak, those who get fooled by these scoffers, who come in saying things that are untrue, who go about deceiving the body of Christ. That's the whole message of Jude, right? The whole of this message for Jude for us is there are people in the church trying to deceive you. Now, thankfully, here, there's no one trying to deceive you. But we all have family members who go to a church where they are being deceived. Whether it be that they attend a denomination that is unfaithful in general, whether it is just purely that they go to a church where there's a pastor that is unfaithful to the Word of Christ. These are the people that we are to show mercy upon. Now, how are we going to show them mercy? By telling them the truth. In love, not in judgment, right? It is show them mercy in knowing that they were deceived, that you might save them. That is our calling to people that we love, who are, who do show some signs of repentance, who do show some of the marks of being Christian, but are just fooled in some certain way. That's our responsibility to them. It says of others that we snatch them out of the fire. What an image, right? To snatch someone out of the fire. Brother Corey often talks about people who are just looking for fire insurance. This is not what we're talking about. We are talking about people who are destined for the fire, the unsaved, the lost, those people out there who have no idea who Christ is. We show mercy to them by snatching them out of the fire, by telling them who Christ is, by delivering the gospel to them, by evangelizing. That is how we snatch people out of the fire. The gospel, that we are sinners, that God is holy, that God in His grace came down to redeem us, that He lived that perfect life, that He satisfied the wrath of God on the cross, and that He defeated death when He resurrected, and that He is seated at the right hand of God, that He will return. That is how we save people. That's the only way we save people, is for them to come into the understanding, and that we bring them this news, and that God opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And then finally, in verse 23, Jude tells us to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What a picture. We show mercy to these other people who are so lost in their sin, but we do it in such a way that we are careful not to be stained, that we are not to be caught up in their sin. Again, we tell them the truth in love. Again, we are called to live a life of holiness. It does not mean that we bend on our conviction, that we push aside Scripture so that we might reach out to them in love, as some churches say they do. It means that if they are in sin, then we tell them that they are in sin. But we do so in such a loving way. We do so in a loving way. But we don't take that person and say, well, homosexuality is a sin, and then move on and push it aside. Or what we really don't do is we ignore that completely and we tell them that Jesus loves them. Jesus loves you. You can live just like you are. Jesus loves you. That is not the truth of the gospel. The gospel will change someone. And if it doesn't change them, then they don't have the gospel. That last image that Jude gave us there of hating even the garment stained by flesh, it was called a chiton. Am I saying it? It's C-H-I-T-O-N. Okay. We're going to go with chiton. Because it sounds like kind of like chitlins. Anyways, it was literally a garment that they wore under their robes, right? It was their underwear. It was stained by the flesh. And why is that stained by the flesh? Because where does our sin come from? Our sin is not the devil attacking us. Our sin comes from within our own hearts. It is our flesh that is sinful. And we have to hate sin. We have to hate our own sin first. Let me be very clear about that. You have to hate your own sin first. I have to hate my own sin first. How am I going to help someone else if I'm living in sin? How does it look if I stand up here and tell you that you have to live a life of holiness, but I do the exact opposite and I kowtow to the world in every way possible? We have to hate even the garment stained by sin. Even the underwear of anything touched by it. We have to hate that. And then Jude finishes his letter with hope. And he finishes it with praise. And as we get to verses 24 and 25, we have our final point for today, to him. So let's read verses 24 and 25 again now. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude concludes with a doxology, a short liturgical praise of God. We sing one every week after we take the Lord's Supper. Doxologies are not all the same in content, and Jude here at the beginning of his leans into the ability of God, his ability to save and to keep us. So why does Jude take this approach? I think based on the content of the letter that he wrote, that in speaking to the church concerning difficult matters, he wanted us to remember that it is not us, it is God who accomplishes all these things. He begins, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. In light of all that he has said, now he will praise the one who keeps us. Jesus, in John 17, 12, says this, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus, in this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, tells us that it is him who keeps, that he kept them, and that not one has been lost except for the son of destruction there, the one who is designated for that. And he also presents us blameless. Only he can. In Colossians 1:22, Paul says, "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." It is only by the blood of Christ that we can be counted blameless. So that he may present us to his glory, to God, the only God, who Paul says of in 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's doxology to Timothy. Jude began his doxology with now, and he ends it with now and forever. Amen. That picture of praise to God is to be rendered now. But it goes on and continues forever. In a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. It is how weekly we celebrate the completed work of Christ, how we wait, how we look forward to his return. As we finish this letter from Jude, I just encourage everyone to go back and read through it again for yourselves, to take some time to read this, to understand what Jude was trying to convey to us. Our responsibility to this body and to the whole of the body of Christ. Our responsibility to hold fast to the truths that were delivered by the apostles. If you pray with me. Father God, thank you so much for this letter, for the teachings that you have given us that help us to see that we are to be set apart, that we have responsibility, but you have all the power, that you accomplish everything that you set out to do, and that we are but mere vessels for you to use to accomplish those deeds. We thank you for the truth that is contained here in Scripture, and we ask that you would convict each of us, that we might grow in our love for your word, for you through your word, that we would continue to read your word, to study your word, and to be changed by it, that we would recognize the things that you have for us here and find ways to take those out into the world, to the people that we come in contact with, that we might share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he accomplished it all for us. And God, I pray for those that are in this room. I pray for the ones who don't know you, that you might reveal yourself to them, and that they would submit to that revelation, that they would submit to your teachings, to your word, and to your truth. And for those of us who are saved, that we would be convicted in such a way that we continue to share your good news with everyone that we come in contact with. We thank you so much for this church. And mostly we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his most precious name that we pray. Amen.